Father, we do come before you to give you thanks tonight for that certainty, that assurance you've given us, that purifying hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to give you thanks for a day when righteousness will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, when he will be acknowledged all over this planet. We come to rejoice, to give thanks, to praise you. And we're coming to ask you to work in our hearts by your Spirit through your word that we might be prepared to live to your glory while we wait for that day. Teach us from your word. And we're looking to you for it, and we would believe you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through some Old Testament characters. We're going through Old Testament characters that have an impact, according to New Testament writers, on the New Testament message. We're taking them right in order. I'm not making any attempt to organize this as far as what the lesson is and make it work out. This is just the lessons as they come, chronologically. And we're beginning tonight with the man Noah. Noah in the New Testament is remembered for two reasons. The first reason is because of the days in which he lived. He is associated with the event of the flood. And that flood, as we're going to see tonight, was the very first judgment of God in the history of mankind. It becomes a picture of the last days before the Lord himself returns. The second reason that Noah is remembered is how Noah lived. Noah himself is brought before us as a man of faith who lived through those days. And we will be looking next week at how he lived. Tonight we want to think about Noah's own, the event of the flood and what it teaches us concerning the New Testament message, how it is used in that New Testament message. I'm going to read three passages before we get started here. So if you will turn first of all to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. I know as we read here, the passage brings up some very interesting thoughts. Try to ignore them for just a moment and listen to the entire passage, because I want you to hear all three passages before we start to look at it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterwards, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. I want you to note there, it's important to note that they were there before this occurrence. They were continued to be there after that occurrence. So, again, they're not the result of that occurrence. All right, the Nephilim were there on earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men. The ones that were born were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Just note here, as we're going past here, the word renown just means they were famous. They could be famous for good things. They could have been famous for bad things. It just means that they were famous. That's what the renown means here. Okay, then go on down here. This is the important, first important verse from the section. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And I want to go on up here to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt. This is the second statement. The first was found in verse 5, the second statement of the corruption of the earth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, For the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. That's the first passage. And we want to go to New Testament passage. And we're going to go on. It's found in several places. But we're going to look at the passage as it's described in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 26. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Now, right before this, the Lord has been speaking about his second coming. In verse 26, he tells us about that day, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now he associates this with another story, which is not terribly uncommon for this other story to be tied in with it, and that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he goes on. We need to read this because of what's said there also. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And then I want you to go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Peter referring to this same event of the flood. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And what he's saying there is that they have not understood, which is exactly where we are today, that the world is not just something that moves very slowly. It was created with a bang. Yeah, it was a bang. God spoke and it was. That's the presentation. That God has complete control of its creation. He has complete control of its destruction. That it doesn't take a long time to create it and it won't take long to destroy it. That's the point that he's making. Because nothing seems to indicate that around us. There's no indication that the whole thing is in trouble. All right. And then in verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Reference, of course, to the flood. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that to the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Some men count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Story isn't very complicated. The first lesson we have here as we go back and think about Noah and the flood is not a hard lesson. This lesson is brought up because Noah's experience in the flood is a picture of what's going to take place when the Lord returns for his second coming. And so he simply puts out in front of us there this idea that we need to learn something from this event. Now, there are three things that this passage points out about that particular day, things that we need to know. And I want to go back to the passage in Genesis to look at that section first. The first thing we need to know is it was a day of violent corruption. Violent corruption. Now let's read it again here. It says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. When Moses put this book together, it is obvious that he didn't feel any need to explain what took place here. He presents it as if it was obvious to everyone who read it what was going on, which would mean that at the point when this is the time of the Exodus, there must have been in existence records from which this story is taken. It's obviously taken from something else. And that story was so well known that he didn't have to tell us the details of what's happening. A big question comes up here. What is being said here? Now, the main point that comes up is that a mixture took place in the human race that led to a terrible corruption. Now, that point is absolutely clear, all right? But because you'll be thinking about it in the future, if I don't go over this, I want to go quickly, and I am not trying to discuss this. I just want to give you the points and then get on past it, okay? Who are these men? Well, first thing I want you to note is whoever the sons of God are, they are the instigators of the problem. It was their aggressive behavior because of their attraction to these women that instituted the problem. They are the source of the difficulty. It was their going out to get these women and marry them that created the difficulty. That's the first point that we need to make clear. So who are they? There are three possibilities. And I can't sort it out because I don't know. But I do, I'll tell you why I believe one particular direction. The first possibility is that this is an angelic invasion. There is some support for that thought because there is in the Old Testament different places, particularly the book of Job, where the sons of God are identified without any doubt with angels. So sons of God are angels, and that creates a possibility. Now, it is not the only way that sons of God is used. There is one time when a very, very similar phrase is used to describe the children of Israel. So it is not true that it is the only way it's used. All right? But we should note that that comes from the book of Job and one reference in Daniel. So it's not as if this is the common reference to angels. There are multiple references to angels in which they call them angels. Anyway, that's on the side, but that's get done there. But it is a possibility. And there is some obscure support from the book of Jude to that particular thought, and I'm not going to try to go through all that. And that the angels invaded and then married, and then there comes, because of that, a corruption of mankind. I don't particularly care for that particular opinion for this couple reasons. Number one, because the rest of the passage speaks about the corruption of men. And since these sons of God are the problem people, if they are angels, then what came from the unions would have been half angel or part angel, part man. And you would have had some kind of a creature which is never described. It never moves that direction, and so it doesn't seem particularly plausible, but I'll leave that out here. Second possibility, this is kind of a humorous one. A lot of people don't know about this, but the term, the sons of God, is sometimes, this is not in the Bible, but in culture around there, was used to describe the ruling clan, the ruling elite people. And it is possible that the language here means that what happened was those people which were the aristocracy which had remained separate, which would have been Cain's line, there was the humorous part, but anyway, Cain's line, came to the conclusion that the sons of Seth, or the daughters of Seth, were pretty good looking, and they exercised their authority and went out, and in this mixture, which the sons of Seth did not resist, they corrupted things. That's the second possibility. There is a third possibility, and I think it fits best in the context, and that is that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth. The daughters of men are the daughters of Cain. And what actually happens here is godly men, the sons of godly men, began to be attracted to ungodly women, and they just broke down the line of demarcation between those that are godly and those that aren't godly. Those are the three possibilities. I won't go too much further with that. The point is that it ended up in corruption. Let me also mention something about the Nephilim, because that's the other problem here. Who are the Nephilim? We don't know. We just don't know. They're only mentioned twice in the Bible. The origin of their name is not certain. They're only mentioned twice. Once here, and once when the children of Israel going into the land and they spied out the land, it says the sons of Anak were from the Nephilim. All right, now, the term could refer to the characteristic, the physical characteristics of the people, because the sons of Anak were very tall men. And he said they were of the Nephilim. And because of that, a lot of people think, well, it's their size, because the name Nephilim could be derived from one of two words. One means to be very extraordinary. So they could have been an extraordinary group, and the size thing would have given you a reason why they would have been extraordinary. But the other side is, it could mean, there's another word, which means fallen. They could be men who were extraordinary, not extraordinary, but were fallen, corrupted, peculiarly corrupted, that they were there. We don't know. Both would have worked with regard to the Canaanites, because those men were tall, but they were also Canaanites, and we know that Canaan was terribly corrupted at that particular time. If it's a physical characteristic, you do run into an interesting problem. If we believe in the universal flood, and I do, if that's true, then Noah had to be from the Nephilim. Because if they're going to continue to exist as a, if this is a biological thing, it has to go through Noah back into the race, so that he would have to at least have the genetics of it in order for it to reappear if it's genetics. I tend to believe that it's a category of people, but that is categorized because of their character, not because of their particular size. Or if it is because of their particular size, it isn't genetic. It's just that anybody who is large is called a Nephilim or Nephilim. I don't know, the singular plural. Anyway, but whatever it is. All right, you got the idea, but it doesn't matter to the passage. That's why now we can forget all that, right? Because it has no bearing on what's going on in the passage. What's happened in this passage? What's happened in this passage is the sin of Adam has gone full scale into the human race. I never cease to be amazed at the thought that the man eating a fruit from a tree could lead to all of the problems that we have as far as sin goes. It looks so innocent. It seems so simple. It seems so benign. How could that particular act, it wasn't violent, it wasn't mean, it wasn't, in a sense, hurtful. All it was what God said not to do. But when that came into the race, everything started to go haywire. How far did it go? What had happened? Well, by the time you get to Noah's day, on the one side, this is what it says about it. It came to the place where God, looking down, says, and every intention of the man's thoughts, that means the motivations behind everything that he ever had in his mind, and this is every person on the face of the earth, was only, what a statement, was only evil continually. That goodness had been completely stamped out of the human heart. That no matter what, how good it looked, behind it there was something evil and corrupt. That's a strong statement. How he gets there, whether it's, you know, whether it's angels coming in, or whether it's just the races of the lines of Adam mixing up, it doesn't matter. It is corrupted that far. That's one direction that he describes. Now, in verses 11 and 12 and 13, God says something. This is also helpful to us to understand the judgment of God. Now, in the passage, we'll go back to verse 11. It says this, now the earth was corrupt. Now, in the New American Standard, you'll note the repeating of the word corruption. The word means to ruin, to be putrefied. That's what the thought is. It is something which is putrefied, so that we could have a, what are we going to have here? A steak. And it's a perfectly good steak, but we leave it out overnight and overnight again. Somebody forgets it and puts it in the closet instead of in the refrigerator. And about a week later, somebody opens it up and we find out that it has corrupted. Week before, when you first saw it, you might have been interested in eating it. Now you are not interested in eating. You could take a peach and sit it out, and There it is. Beautiful. I don't know if you like the peaches, but anyway, there it is. And you give it a week, and it's all covered with mold. It is corrupted. It is an infectious sort of a thing that comes over and destroys its value. That word is what, that's the kind of thought that's behind corruption. Here it speaks of morally what's happened, but it tells us that when sin comes in, it does something. What does it do? It ruins what it touches. It ruins everything that it touches. It destroys it just like those bacteria destroyed that steak or the molds destroyed that peach or anything else that gets rotted. It was good, but once this has gotten into it, it is ruined. Anyway, that's the word. Now the earth was ruined in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. That ruin had led to the place where violence is everywhere. And God looked upon the earth. This is what he made for his glory. It must have been, well, it is a painful day for it. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was ruined. For all flesh, and this is important, all flesh had ruined it. They had ruined their way on this earth. They had chosen a way, and that's what it had done. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy." The thing I want you to note at this point is that that word destroy is the same word. I am about to ruin it. I am about to take that which I made for my glory and ruin it. I am going to finish what they started. It's very important with the concept of judgment. Judgment is nothing more than God amening what men have already chosen. They chose corruption. And God says, okay, I'll let it corrupt. I'm not only let it corrupt, I will corrupt it to the end. And that's what the judgment is all about. So it's a day of violence. It is a day of corruption. It is a day in which God looks down and sees all of mankind corrupted. Now he's using this as a picture of the day in which he comes. Now, the interesting thing is, the next point I want to make is that when the Lord spoke about it, he sees it as in a different light. The Lord never mentioned in his own discussion of this the sin of the day. Now, let's take you back to that passage in Luke. Let's look at it just real quickly. Luke chapter 17. As he's discussing it. Now, he knows what we have said so many times, that everybody who was listening to him as a Hebrew knew that the day was corrupt because they knew the Old Testament. When he spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah, they knew all about the corruption. They had heard it read over and over again. They are fully aware of that. But when the Lord looks at it, he says there's something else about that day that is important. And what he says about the day is it was a day of normal living. It was a day of just plain old normal living. Because what does he say? All right, verse 26, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man." What were they doing? Well, they were killing each other, right? Violence. They were stealing, they were corrupting everything. No, that's not what he points out. What he points out is this, that while all that is going on, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. And the two combined, that's the Hebrew way of doing it, he combines two stories to bring up the other side of it. In the second story, he tells us this, that in Lot's day, they were not only marrying and giving in marriage, but they were eating and drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. And in a sense, that pretty much sums up everyday living. They just went on. But the world got worse and worse around them. Does it bother them? Maybe it bothers them, but this slow corruption, this tendency towards corruption, no matter how violent it becomes, is countered by something in the human heart wants to keep stability, and they try to keep right on going. They want to just keep on pretending that everything is going to be okay, that we can continue to do what we did yesterday. So if you had gone, this is way out of line, but if you had gone to the paper in Noah's day and read there would have been the notices of marriages. If you would have gone to Sodom and Gomorrah, there might have been some very strange notices of marriages, but they would have been there. Because that they just adjusted to it. They adjusted to the corruption. And they kept on trying to live oblivious to the deteriorating state around them. One of the sad features in morality about the deterioration of a group of people or a world or anything else is that you really don't notice it happening. You can notice it if you move a big jump from one place to another. If you read a magazine from 1960 when I was a kid, and then you read one from today, you say, boy, there's some vast differences in outlook between then and here. But you don't really notice it going by, right? You adjust. You adjust to the increasing violence in this country, and then people say, oh, I don't know that it's all that more violent than it was before. Oh, yeah, it is. Oh, yeah. I don't know that things have changed all that much. Oh, yeah, it has. All right? Things move along, but people don't catch up with it. Now, they should, and they should know because of who God is, that that is creating a very dangerous circumstance, but they aren't aware of it. People will not know. There will be no sign of the Lord's coming, which is going to make people think, oh, it's time for me to repent. These people had all the sign, we're going to see that in just a moment, that they needed, but in the middle of it, they are moving along, and they are not going to change their course of action. I want to say that because it is one of the warnings that the Lord gives us. Don't be weighed down with the cares of this life that you miss what's happening in the spiritual realm. That's one of the warnings he gives. Don't let the cares of this earth kind of cause you to become drunk while it is moving towards that particular day. But it is important that the Lord, all he's saying there is, nobody thought it was coming. Nobody changed their course of action. Nobody adjusted their lives because of the growing corruption. They just kept on going, oblivious, partying, marrying, planning a career, getting their houses built, working on the next part, and the next part, and the next part, and on down the line. Until Noah went into the ark. And then God closed that door. And then suddenly, and that's a very important point, then suddenly everything changed. Suddenly the waters came. The waters came very rapidly. That's the picture that is. It's not just rain coming down, but the opening up of waters from below and opening up of waters from above. And we don't know exactly what that means. I'm not going to try to say scientifically what it means. All that we know is this, that the flood came very abruptly, rapidly. To use the other picture, which is exactly the same thing, Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Everything is... The night before the judgment, what was happening? Corrupt men were continuing in their partying corruption. They didn't know that in 12 hours, the city that they had lived in, the city they had known, was going to be completely destroyed. Lot leaves the town the next morning. He leaves Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he left, a sudden immediate destruction take place. It's not little thing, not like, you know, oh, I think I hear hail. It's because he caught them all. That was the thought there. I'm going to get them all because it's a picture. And everyone who was in that city died in a moment or in a very short period of time, just like at the flood. But ahead of it, they should have had an understanding that there was a reason to change their course of action. And that's the third thing we want to note about the day. And I want to think about that with regards to us. It was a day of God's gracious appeal. It's a day of violence. It's a day of corruption, but it's also a day of God's gracious appeal. That takes us back to a tough verse. It's an interesting one. There's a lot of difficulties, I will admit that freely, in these particular verses. But in verse 3, we have an interesting thing here. It says, Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. My spirit will not always strive with man. I think you're going to get tired of this tonight, but that word also is obscure. We're not exactly sure what it means. It could mean to strive with and struggle with. It can mean to remain in a place. My spirit's not always going to remain here. It actually can mean there's about five, but there's three main meanings. The other really strong possibility is that what it means is, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. That I'm not going to be embarrassed by mankind. That's the kind of the thought, is that this whole activity on the planet is a complete disgrace to God, and I'm just not going to be disgraced anymore by what's going on. All of them are there. But what I want to note in the passage is this. The Lord is speaking, but in this case, it cannot be that he's just speaking to himself. Later on, there are times when God speaks to himself. Let us make man in our own image. Nobody was there to listen to that. They were talking among themselves. But this case, because of the way he described, my spirit won't do this, he can't be talking to himself. You wouldn't talk to yourself that way if he was talking inside the Trinity. Here he's speaking to somebody. Somebody heard this. Now, if we put it in the context here, there is really only one character who could have heard it. And the character who heard that must have been Noah. And we almost have to identify what he says there with what God goes on to tell Noah in verse 13. The end of all flesh has come before me. God speaks to Noah, and he tells him that there's 120 years out there. Now, again, it's a little obscure. There are different interpretations of that, but about the only interpretation that really fits the passage is this, that God had appointed a period of time. Noah, there's an appointed period of time. Now, that seems to me just a little bit slow. Right? This is a terrible situation. Let's deal with it in 120 years. Now, why would it take the 120 years? Why does he have to give him that? Well, I think part of it has to be explained in the fact that Noah has to build an ark. Now, just you can't do it because it's dark, but the next time you come in here, just note this, that if we laid the bow of the ark out and started at the door where you come in, the other end of the ark is down at the gate. It's a big, big boat, all right? It's 100 or 75 feet wide, right? This building is about 75 feet wide, so it's about that wide all the way down to the... It's 50 feet tall. The tallest building we have over here is about 40 feet tall. So it's bigger than any of those buildings. The height, that's a big building. That's a lot of trees. You can think of that. How many planks does it take to build something that will hold together that's between here and there? I think the reason it was 120 years is going to take him 120 years to put this thing together. This all has to be done with handsaws. That is a huge building. Now, the only way that could be built faster is if he was an enormously wealthy man. Maybe Nephilim means enormously wealthy. No, that couldn't be right. But if he had it, because he's got to come up with the funds to build all this and put that together, this is quite something. But that's on the one side. It would take him that long. But I think it fits the whole picture of what Peter says. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but long-suffering towards you. Here is a world which every person is thinking bad thoughts all of the time. And God wants to judge it. But he doesn't do it now. He announces it, and for 120 years something takes place. Now, I believe during that 120 years the ark was being built. Now, I can't prove that, so you don't have to believe that part. But I do know this, in the New Testament, in the book of 2 Peter, earlier, we didn't read that section, it tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was building an ark and preaching righteousness. Now, why would he be preaching righteousness? Well, and there's a big picture here. You can't build an ark in your garage. Right? People are going to know you're building an ark. And an ark is not a building. There is no way to hide that you're building a boat. Now, eventually, at the beginning, again, just laying a keel that's that long. It's 450 feet long. Laying the keel would take a long time. And during that time, I can imagine an awful lot of questions asked. I mean, if we started here, putting wood, laying it out for 400 feet, I can guarantee you our neighbors would ask, what do you have in mind for all this wood? You probably would come to me and ask me what I have in mind for all this wood. And from that very moment that the instructions were given about this, Noah knows exactly why this is being built. What's that? There's a flood coming. And the flood is coming because of the corruption of mankind. He knows all that. When he is asked questions, he becomes a herald. That's what it means, a herald of righteousness. And he's going to have the opportunity to speak to people over a very long period of time that there is something very serious coming. God put him right out in the front. He didn't let him do this in a desert off in the back. This was done right in front of people. And he is going to have to continue to build that despite the fact that nobody believes what he is doing is of any importance. How do I know they don't believe it? Because what they're going to continue to do in their life is marry, give in marriage, build businesses, build homes, plant vineyards, plant. And again, a lot of the planting they're doing, they're talking about there, is planting for the long term when there is no long term. Why is this taking place? Because God is expressing to us something of the enormous grace that he has towards mankind. Noah's story is a testimony that God does judge, but it is also a testimony that the God who will judge is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, ready to forgive. And will not only is he ready to forgive, but he is going to take action to see to it that those people around Noah will know what is going to come to pass. Right? And so he built for all those years. Grace of God towards men. Now, what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with us? At this point, I don't want to spiritualize the passage. But there is a parallel between that event and what's going on in the events that lead up to the coming of the Lord. Now, I don't know if Noah knew the very day in which this was going to take place, the coming of the flood. But everybody around him would have an opportunity to see it had to be getting closer. Because as the years would progress, that long keel would begin to take on the shape of a ship, a boat. And although it must have been a humorous, how in the world do you intend to build this thing? At the beginning, there would come a time when it began to take shape and it was coming closer and closer to its completion. Now, whether Noah knew what day this would take place or how close he was, whether he knew the 120 years at the beginning or not, I don't know that. It seems he did. But as he is building, that ark is continuously becoming a testimony that we are getting closer and closer to the final moment. Now again, you don't have to buy this part either. And I don't want to push it too far. But God has put his church right out in the wide open. The people of God are building a building. The real people of God are not concerned primarily with eating and drinking and all the rest of this. Although they will go through that, Noah had to eat and drink, right? Noah had three sons, and they're all married. Okay, so they're all going to get on the ship. And during that time, he had to eat from somewhere, whether he planted. He is also involved in his project, building this building. And from the outside, it might appear that that's just his project and we do this project. But the fact is, as time goes on, it testifies that his project is about something which is different than anything we know. His project is about something that doesn't fit into our thinking. And his project, he says, is about a day when God is going to wipe out this earth. Wipe out the population of this earth because of sin. They have a chance to see that. During his day, God is building his church. I believe it's his intention to push us right out in the wide open. To push us right out where everybody can watch. To push us right out into that place where we are on display. It is our responsibility to be out in the midst of all those people out there, living a different way. Noah, and that's what we're going to get to next week. For 120 years while it's being built, Noah lived by one set of principles and everybody else lived by another. And I don't know if he ever preached it like standing up like I'm doing today in a sense and stood up there and said, you're sinning on down the line. But his very life is a continuous testimony that there is a way which is right and you're not on it. And that's the grace of God. That's the grace of God to totally corrupted people around him. And if he is going to be able to preach that message, he is going to have to live a different way of life. From a whole different perspective, he will still have to eat. He will still have to drink. He will still be involved in everyday life. But he will be doing it from a completely different perspective. In that, he's going to preach righteousness. And that's why, again, I believe that if you read through this, there is a warning to us concerning that day. And what's that? Don't get caught up. Just don't let yourself get caught up with the flow of life. We are to be those who have what? A purifying hope. And the hope is what? Lord's coming. And when will he come? I don't know. I will say this much, and I'm just saying it. I'm not saying that it's coming because this has happened many times in the history of mankind. But there is a universal corruption to mankind at this day. We're coming closer and closer to matching that every thought and intention of men's heart only evil continually. The entertainment has moved into sad directions. The just general behavior of mankind has become confused. We have all sorts of reasons to believe that this deep corruption is beginning to come. Now, that's happened many times in the history between the Lord's time and our own time in certain places, but because of the universal interaction, because we've become a global community, it is becoming a global problem. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord's coming tomorrow, but it should at least give those who know God reason to keep their eyes up, to keep thinking in terms of what is the end of this world, to keep living in a way so that the people who are around them that are corrupted are seeing that there is a different way to live. Noah's day is important. It was a day of violence and corruption. That's true for our day. It was a day in which everybody was going on with normal life, but the third thing is it was a day of the grace of God. And again, I want to finish up with this because early on in my picture, I was very heavily influenced simply by what it says in Romans, and I had this sort of a sense that my first days that God gives it up, and then God quits working with people. He just quits working. The interesting thing about the picture of Noah's day is here it is, and they couldn't have gotten worse, right? It couldn't have gotten worse. You can't get worse than every thought you have is wrong. I mean, how much worse can you get? And then you're going to act it out because out of the abundant heart, you're going to speak and you're going to act. So it had to be a messed up day, but in that day, the eternal God is still seeking to save that which is lost. He didn't do it here. He did it 120 years later. Why does he do it? Well, we finish up with that. Because God isn't slow concerning his promise. He's coming. When he comes, it will be sudden and everything will change. It will change right now. Right? He's not slow concerning his promise, as some men would think of slowness, but his long-suffering towards mankind, even today. You think about the people that bother you the most by their behavior. God is long-suffering towards them, not willing that that person should perish, but he should come to repentance. Every one of them, no matter how corrupt those people were in that day, no matter how corrupt they are in our day, were made for the glory of God. They are lost today. That means they are ruined today. the corruption has gone into them. But because of the cross, because of the work of Jesus Christ, every one of them can be made new. Every one of them can be returned to the place where they can glorify God. And it is the deep desire of God that that should come to pass. So judgment doesn't come fast. He's not slack concerning his promise. Some men count slackness, but long suffering towards you, not desirous that anyone perish, but all come to repentance. But, last part, the day of the Lord will come. Will come. So the first part of that story is important. The Lord picked it up. Where is the picture of what's going to happen when he returns? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for these wonderful facts. We pray that you will meet us by your Spirit. The spirit of this world and its captivation with daily living will not trap us. Father, strengthen us to live in light of your coming, to be purified by that wonderful hope and that knowledge that at any moment you could appear. We come and rejoice in it. We rejoice that you are coming. We believe you. We do hear your bells. We believe we see all around us the evidences that this world is prepared for that terrible moment. Father, make us faithful as you push us out in front of men. Maybe we be real light in the midst of the darkness. We come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.